Welcome back to part two of this pre-recorded program. Since next week is Thanksgiving, and of course we'll be off, and by the way, happy Thanksgiving to you and yours, I thought we'd focus on that issue for a few minutes. And our guest is Rod Gragg, who is the author of a couple books on America's Christian roots, including the book Forged in Faith, How Faith Shaped the Birth of the Nation, 1607 to 1776. The other book he wrote is called The Hand of Providence, but I think we're going to focus on the Forged in Faith book, and specifically we're going to focus on the issue of the pilgrims who settled in Plymouth, and they're the ones, of course, who gave us the first Thanksgiving. Or let's put it this way, Thanksgiving is patterned after what they did in the fall of 1621. Rod Gragg, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you. Good to be here.
Sure, and happy Thanksgiving in advance. That's next week, but still, happy Thanksgiving to you.
Oh, and you too. My favorite holiday, I think.
Yeah, I there's something extremely special about Thanksgiving, and it's a uniquely American experience. And it's interesting that when you think about the pilgrims and we think about their Thanksgiving, we tend to almost romanticize things, but the fact of the matter is they gave thanks under some very difficult circumstances.
Well, it's true. The people that we call the pilgrims that fall of 1621 in the Plymouth Colony in New England had that had a hard winter. That had a hard first year. They had lost a lot of their folks to illness, disease. At one point in time, there were 102 of the pilgrims, and at one point in time, there were only seven of them who were well enough, and they took care of the other. And about half their number had died. The governor's wife, William Bradford's wife, Dorothy Bradford, had fallen overboard after the Mayflower was docked, and she had drowned. The first governor, William Carver, had died, and many women, children had perished, about half their number, to the point that only about seven were left to serve and take care of the others that winter. But they came through the winter.
You're talking about the winter of 1620, 1621. And by the way, we should point out that they arrived in this new world November 11th, 1620. So we're only talking about a year before when all these things happened. So yeah,
right.
Go ahead.
They'd only been there a few months, and they came at a hard time. They were actually aiming for Virginia, to make land at the very northernmost part of the Virginia colony, what was near today New York City. But they missed, and they wound up in New England, which worked out well for them because they had autonomy and they were able to establish their own government. But that first winter they were there, they weren't prepared, and it was grueling, and it killed so many of them, and so many more were ill. But in the spring, the survivors put in a crop with the help of a local Indian, a man named Squanto, that they were very grateful for, and they had a good harvest. And the first Thanksgiving that they celebrated, which, as you put it, was the model of our Thanksgiving, was right after they had harvested those crops.
And how long did that Thanksgiving last?
Well, it was. We know about the Thanksgiving that first went a good bit. We know because we have a record of what these folks, these separatist Puritans, did prior to coming to the New World, and we know what they did after this Thanksgiving. And then there are two sources. Governor Bradford wrote about it this first Thanksgiving, and then a future governor, a pilgrim named Edward Winslow, also wrote about it. So we have a pretty good idea about what they were doing and the record of what that first Thanksgiving was like. But it might be, if you've got a moment, it might be helpful to talk about and identify who were these folks we call the pilgrims.
Sure, go ahead.
Well, there were 102 of them aboard the Mayflower who landed there in New England in what they called Plymouth Colony, named for Plymouth, England, in 1620. The driving force of the 102 passengers on the Mayflower were about 30 members who were known as separatists. And they had really recruited the other two-thirds to come as colonists to help them establish their colony in the New World. The Separatists were a sect of the Puritans. The Puritans were a Protestant movement that began in the 16th century at the height of a revival of Christianity in England called the English Reformation. And the Puritans wanted to purify the Church of England. The Church of England had been established, and Elizabeth I had established a compromise keeping the church with Protestant doctrine and a semblance of Catholic liturgy and ceremony. The Puritans thought that the ceremonies were, and the type of liturgy and so on, were distractions from teaching Scripture and sharing the gospel, and they wanted to change it. They wanted to purify the church, and that's where their name came from. There's a movement that actually arose in the universities of England, particularly Cambridge, but it included all sorts of people from the lower ranks, greatly middle class, to the intelligentsia. And there was a movement within the Puritans called the Separatists, and they were mild-mannered folks, and they weren't interested in trying to purify the Church of England. They wanted to separate from it.
And by the way, just to put this in perspective, it's my understanding that the Separatists were a very small group, relatively, you know, compared to the overall. Number one, and number two, I believe that they were very persecuted. In fact, I remember there was a phrase that if you were accused of being a Brownist, Mr. Brown or Reverend Brown was one of those leaders of the Separatists or something, that was a terrible charge. I mean, that would just be, you know, a terrible thing if it were leveled against you in those times. That's my understanding.
Well, and you're right. That's all correct. The early Separatists suffered a lot. Some of the first Separatists and their leaders were executed. Others were persecuted. They and later on some of the Puritans like them were imprisoned. They were not allowed to preach. Their property was confiscated. If they preached, their ears were cut off. Their noses were slit. They suffered a lot. The Separatists, they really believed that every local congregation ought to be autonomous. And so they didn't want to be part of the state church or the state denomination. They wanted to separate it, and they fled in this atmosphere of persecution to Holland, the Netherlands, which Holland at the time had religious freedom, and so they were allowed to worship there freely. But they ran into two concerns there as their numbers grew in Holland. Number one, they began to fear that their children were going to act more like Dutch children than English children. And then number two, they became concerned that Holland was going to enter into a political alliance with Spain, and that Spain's Catholic monarchy would then persecute them. And so they decided they would go to the New World. They knew about the colony that had been established in Jamestown, Virginia, 13 years earlier. And so a body of these Separatists left Holland, went back to England, tried to leave by ship. The ship had problems, so they came back and wound up on the Mayflower. They knew there were too few to have a colony, so they recruited other people who were not Separatists but shared their general Christian worldview. And those people collectively became known as the Pilgrims.
Okay, now, let's go back to that. You're saying that of the 102 people, and by the way, there were more people on board the ship, right? Because that you'd have to include the captain and the crew members.
102 passengers.
102 passengers plus the captain and crew.
Right, but the ship did not stay. The ship went back to England.
Right. I know that. But I'm just talking about the voyage itself, the 66 days from from England until they landed in the New World, November 11th, 1620. Okay, so that's interesting that you're saying that one-third only were the Separatists, and then the others, such as John Alden, who was hired because he was a barrel maker. Miles Standish was hired because he was good with the gun. So he became, you know, their policeman, their soldier, their night watchman. He became everything all in one human being. But obviously that was, you know, very important role. But I had never heard anybody say that the majority of the faith passengers were, the strangers, so to speak. They were faithful to the pilgrim vision, but they weren't directly
right.
members
had,
of the Separatists.
And again, we can't identify exactly what everyone believed. But what we're saying, what you can say, is that a third were the Separatists who came out of Holland.
That's fascinating. Okay, all right. So they make it to America, and they are blown off course. They are not able to go to the northern parts of Virginia, which they were planning to. Now they're under no government's jurisdiction. So they changed world history by creating a document, the Mayflower Compact, which was an agreement for self-government, and they bound one man to another under God in this agreement for self-government. And many historians say this is the beginning, really, of both the Declaration of Independence and of the Constitution all in one document, the Mayflower Compact. A comment about the Mayflower Compact.
All of that is correct. You can consider the Mayflower Compact to be America's first constitution. And they did it aboard ship. Once they landed, they realized eventually that they were in the wrong place. They tried to go south. They ran into rough seas and a storm. This was the winter time in New England. So they came back and established this Plymouth colony near Cape Cod. And before they left the Mayflower, they realized that some of their number, some of those who were not the Separatists, they had some concerns about how they would conduct themselves, not being under any authority. And so they felt like that, and also not now being under the London Company, which is where they had been commissioned to go to Virginia, they realized they had some kind of government. And so they gathered together, Separatists and others who were not Separatists, a body of leaders on the Mayflower, and they drafted and signed what became known as the Mayflower Compact. And it was a Bible-based compact that reflected the covenant theology of Scripture, the belief that every relationship between God and man there's a sense of responsibility toward God and that's true for states as well. And so they established this, which would become the first constitution really in America, and it really established two precedents for government. One, that government would be by the consent of the governed, that it would be self-government.
That's huge.
And secondly, that it would be based on principles of Scripture, the belief that rights came from God, not from man or government, what would be known later, another generation of our founders, as inalienable rights.
Yes. In fact, the Mayflower Compact, and this is from memory, but I remember certain key parts go like this. In the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten, having undertaken a voyage for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, do covenant and combine ourselves into a civil body politic. So here they were basically stating, we're doing this for Christian reasons. We're binding one man to another under God in this compact. And we're making a covenant and becoming a civil body politic. Well, that phrase civil body politic is even used today.
It is. I mean, this is a precedent, and you do well with memorization, by the way.
Thank you.
I think the thing that leaps off the page when you look at it is that they make the point that they are establishing this colony, they are establishing this Mayflower Compact, this Constitution, in their words, for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, as well as for the honor of king and country.
Mm-hmm.
The interesting thing is that that the Jamestown colony's charter also stated that colony, which wasn't made up of people of such devout faith, but they had the same Judeo-Christian worldview, but that colony's charter said one of the reasons for its founding was the advancement of the Christian faith, and in fact, all 13 original colonies had charters or statements of what amounted to a constitution, and each one of them stated, recognized the authority of God and stated that their purpose in founding their colony was in part to spread the Christian faith, or that it was founded on a biblical faith, or that it reflected the will of God. And so this was, the trend. This was the second one of these, Jamestown being the first, and then all the others that followed of the 13 colonies had the same approach. But the founders generations later who were establishing our American foundational documents were very influenced by this because of these two precedents, self-government and government based on principles of Scripture, the belief of inalienable or God-given rights.
Well, now you say those things today, and you've got an argument on your hands, especially when you talk about the founding fathers as opposed to, let's say, the settling fathers. The ACLU will say, hey, the pilgrims being Christian, no problem. I have no argument with that. The founding fathers, the ones who met in Philadelphia in 1776 and 1787, 1789, yeah, I have a big problem with that. What are your comments?
Well, I would say that, first of all, I didn't make the history. I'm just writing about it, and anyone can argue if they want, but it's there. The records are clear. That's what happened, whether anyone likes it or not.
Good.
Secondly, I would say that the founding fathers, in my mind, constitute more than just those men who crafted the original documents, the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights and the Constitution and the documents that came before them, because those things didn't come out of a void. They were based on a long line of documents going back through English law based on the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and holding to this view that rights come from God, not from man. Now, that's absolutely undeniable. The documents are completely clear. The Declaration of Independence is laced with the language of faith. And if the Constitution doesn't have the language of faith in it, that's because the Declaration was the mission statement, mm-hmm. and the Constitution was the rule book. But the whole body of constitutional law in America and England, on which it was based, was clearly Bible-based, and the evidence is completely overwhelming. And all you have to do, again, is look at the charters of the 13 original right. colonies, and you'll see that language and that intent is in there. And then eventually what evolved here was a state where a government where people wanted eventually religious liberty, and they didn't want a national denomination, the Church of America, for instance, like the Church of England. But what they demanded and what they got was a government that reflected a biblical worldview. I think it's really important to remember that we were founded by people who came here from England, and they came here at a time of this great revival of Christianity in England called the English Reformation. And they brought with them, and if you read that history there of that revival, the English Reformation, the secular historian, British historian John Richard Green says in his words, the whole nation became a church. And
What time zone are you referring to when the whole nation became a church, the whole nation of England?
The late 1500s, early 1600s.
Okay, so around in the last years of Elizabeth I, because I believe she died in 1603 and then was replaced by King James the same year.
Elizabeth and James in that era, but I think the thing to remember is if you peg it to our founding, Jamestown was 1607, Plymouth was 1620. In that period of time and in the colonization that would follow over the next couple of decades, what you had in England was the peak of this revival, the English Reformation, and at this point in time in history is when the people who settled America did so. They spilled into America from England, and they brought those core values with
yes.
them. That's why the charters of these 13 colonies all reflected a biblical worldview and made the references to God and Christianity and Jesus Christ. And these people that we call the founders, who came along several generations later, were not just the leaders who crafted the documents. They were the American people, mm-hmm. and the leaders reflected the values of the American people. So that's how this all came to be. Now, we've strayed pretty far from the Pilgrims, but they were precedent-setting with this Mayflower Compact.
Sure. The Pilgrims really, as a small group, they set cast an incredible shadow, a very positive shadow, on America to come. Let me say this. We're talking right now with Rod Gregg. This is Vocal Point. I'm Jerry Newcomb. Rod is the author of some great books. One is called Forged in Faith. The other is The Hand of Providence. These are great books about our true history And yet, Rod, it seems like this stuff is getting lost. Now, let me say something real fast. There's even some books by Christian authors and some Christian professors at some of the colleges that are saying, look, it's wrong to say that America was ever founded, in any sense on the Christian faith. Look at these statements from Thomas Jefferson. Clearly, he didn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Look at this statement from Thomas Paine. And they'll have some specific examples, and they're not necessarily taking those things out of context. But what's the bigger picture?
That they are taking those things out of context.
Okay.
They are exactly doing that, if that's the case. And I'm not arguing a case. I'm telling you the history.
Yeah, I mean, actually,
the fact of the matter is that there never has been a time in American history where you could say everyone was a Christian. But what you can say is that the American people who established this nation had a worldview.
Mm-hmm.
And we all have worldviews. It's how we look at life.
Mm-hmm.
And the worldview in the United States today is increasingly secular, and so that's why it's hard, I think, sometimes for people to go back and grasp this, because it's very alien to what we see today. But the worldview of the American people was Judeo-Christian. Now, was there diversity? Well, absolutely. In the founding of these 13 colonies, you had the Congregationalists in New England, you had the Baptist in Rhode Island, you had the Quakers in Pennsylvania, the Catholics in Maryland, you had the Dutch Reformed in New York, you had the Presbyterians in Delaware and New Jersey, you had the Church of England in Virginia, the Carolinas and Georgia. A lot of diversity. Jewish communities in New York, Philadelphia, and Charleston, but...
And also Rhode Island.
What did they... I'm sorry?
And Rhode Island.
Yeah, what did they have in common? And the great common unifier is that these were all people of the book, and they held to this view of covenant theology, and they held deeply to this position that our rights do not come from man or a government, that our rights are inalienable, that they come from God. That's why the founders stated that in our inalienable rights in the Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, or the freedom to make your way in the world. So that was the worldview that connected everyone, and that's what this nation was established on. And now, if you want to look at some individuals like Thomas Paine, he absolutely was not a believer. He later on showed himself to be hostile to Christianity, but even he, when he wrote Common Sense, his pamphlet that really affected thinking on the eve of the Revolution, he put it in biblical terms because he understood the mind of the American people, despite his own particular view.
Well, and it's possible it's possible that he had a biblical worldview as a younger man when he wrote Common Sense and later lost his faith. I mean, that happens.
Well, I would have to disagree with you on that. If you study Thomas Paine, he didn't have a biblical worldview at the time he had.
At all. Okay.
Sense,
oh, so he was...
All. But that's precisely the point. He didn't have it. But he understood if he was going to communicate and win over the American people,
yes,
he better demonstrate to them an argument that was based on a biblical worldview. Otherwise, they weren't going to take him seriously.
I think it's very possible that in the example of Thomas Jefferson, that he had a faith earlier in his life and then later lost it. And same, I think you could argue with John Adams.
I don't know that I would describe either of them that way. It's hard to categorize them individually. People confuse Adams because after he died, his descendants became universalist, and they reinterred his body in a universalist church, which confused the whole thing. But if you read Adams' works, I mean, Adams was a man who clearly stated his belief in the Bible, and his works are replete with this biblical worldview. As far as Thomas Jefferson is concerned, you have to kind of look at his whole life and take your pick, because his theology was conflicted, and as you point out correctly, he was, as a young man, he went to William and Mary when it was a serious center of Christian learning.
Mm-hmm.
He was tutored as a child by Anglican mentors. He may have turned away when he was jilted at the time that he was in Congress by a young woman there, and he turned kind of bitter for a while. And yet, despite all of that we read, and it's true that later in life he took a pair of scissors and he clipped up the New Testament and took out anything that seemed miraculous and said, okay, here's what's left are the teachings of Jesus, and this is what I consider to be real scripture. John Adams reprimanded him once on the floor in the Continental Congress because he seemed to be speaking irreverently. And yet, when he drafted the Declaration of Independence, which was done under a committee that included John Adams and had to be approved and was changed in about 80 ways by the full Continental Congress, when he drafted that foundational document, it's absolutely steeped in the language of faith.
Right.
And he held clearly, despite whatever his conflicted theology was, to a biblical worldview. His personal motto was, resistance to tyrants is obedience to God.
Right.
And if you look at his last writings in this exchange of letters between John Adams, where he gets all theological, even there, he calls himself a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So was he an Orthodox Christian? Absolutely not. Was his theology conflicted?
Right, but he wasn't an atheist, which some people want to make him out to be.
No, let me just tell you one story real quick.
Well, we only have 2 minutes left, and I really would like you to get into Thanksgiving. Yeah, I want you to finish on the Thanksgiving. I'll have to have you back on, okay? We'll talk about the faith of the founding fathers, all right? I enjoy talking with you, Rod.
There, so.
Pardon me? What's that?
I said you asked some leading questions.
Oh, okay, so we have just a couple minutes left. Let's focus on the first Thanksgiving. What else do you want to say about the first Thanksgiving?
Well, I would just tell you that they were thankful. They were thankful because they had survived this winter. And Governor Bradford commissioned a Thanksgiving, and this Thanksgiving was based on what they had done in Holland. And you can see also later on how they observed Thanksgiving. And then we have two sources that tell us what they actually did. It was based on the Old Testament and New Testament models of days of Thanksgiving before the Lord. Their Thanksgiving in that autumn, 1621, lasted 3 days. Their guests were the Poconoke Indians and their leader, Massasoit. We know from the records that they had all kinds of things they called recreations, which probably, knowing the Pilgrims and the Puritans, foot races, jumping contests, wrestling. They mentioned that they had a firearms demonstration. All of this would have followed a worship service, and worship, thanksgiving to God, was the theme that was woven throughout it, and also the joy of expressing that, and the joy of receiving God's grace was at the very heart of it, based on their writings. As far as what they ate at that first Thanksgiving, clams, lobster, fish, beaver, corn, peas, beans, cabbage, what else, onions, probably hasty pudding. They identified themselves with the Hebrew people of the Bible and believed that they had fled oppression and had come to a promised land. Mm. And they saw themselves grateful to God and had plenty of reason for thanksgiving.
Wow, that's great. Rod Gregg, hey, thank you so much for all your work, and thank you for your books, again, Forged in Faith and The Hand of Providence. I'll have you back on soon, okay?
And
we can,
well, it's a pleasure.
We could talk about the faith of the founding fathers, get into George Washington and so forth. I really appreciate it. God bless you, and happy Thanksgiving to you and yours.
And you too. Thank you.
All right, thank you, and happy Thanksgiving to everybody as well. God bless you. This is Jerry Newcomb, and we'll see you a couple weeks from now.